We have come as far as Leviticus chapter 14, and I think we got to around verse 18. These two long chapters, chapter 13, the longest ancient record on the diagnosis of an incurable disease, and then, of course, chapter 14, and we brought that into the New Testament with the lepers that Jesus Christ cleansed and said, "Tell no man, but go show yourself unto the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded in the law for a testimony unto them." And how shocked Caiaphas and Annas must have been as they had to begin to offer these sacrifices, which we don't have any record of any priest ever in the history of the nation ever offering. Certainly Moses was cleansed of leprosy in his hand, as God had him put his hand in and pull it back out again, put it back in, it was cleansed. Miriam had leprosy, and as Moses prayed, she was cleansed. And Naaman the Syrian, but Jesus himself said, in the days of Elisha, when so many miracles were happening, there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them were cleansed, none but Naaman the Syrian. So this is a very interesting chapter as we come to chapter 14, because it begins to describe the sacrifice that was to be offered in the day the leper was cleansed, in the day that an incurable disease was put to rest, was stopped, was halted, was reversed. And again, we read Dr. Luke tell us of the leper there that he was full of leprosy, no doubt in the last stages, and it said he was made whole, which means his fingers came back, his nose came back, ears came back on his head. Remarkable to imagine what took place in that scene. And then he would have to go to Jerusalem. The priest would examine him, no doubt a priest that not many years before that had examined him and told him he had leprosy and separated him, put him outside the camp, outside of his home, outside of worship, outside of the temple, outside of his son's bar mitzvah, his daughter's bas mitzvah, outside the funerals of his parents, outside of birthdays, outside of feasts, outside of life, the way we know it. And all of a sudden, he's standing there. The priest goes out to him and examines him, and there's no sign of leprosy. The priest then taking him and taking an earthen vessel and taking two turtle doves, some scarlet, some hyssop, some cedar, no doubt taking the scarlet thread, tying the hyssop to the cedar stick, taking one of the birds and killing it and draining its blood into living water that was put in the earthen vessel, certainly a picture of Christ, common human flesh, and then taking the hyssop and dipping in it and sprinkling the leper that was cleansed and dipping the other white bird in that bloody mix and letting him fly off, a picture of Christ's resurrection, a picture of the sinner washed in the blood of an innocent substitute. And then that man was taken, he was shaved, his head, his eyebrows, his armpits, like a cue ball, everything gone, eyebrows set aside for seven more days, no doubt while Caiaphas and Annas scratched their heads and said, "Do you know anybody that's ever done this before?" And then he was brought out on the eighth day, he was washed again. If he was clean, then he was taken and presented at the door of the tabernacle or presented at the temple. He was presented publicly, and the sacrifices were offered. The blood was applied to his right ear, to his right thumb, to his right foot, a picture of Christ taking you and I, lepers, with an incurable disease deeper than the skin, and how he set us free and gave us a reason to live. And because of the blood of Christ, it's the voice of God we give ourselves to, the work of God and the path of God. And then, of course, the oil then put upon the blood, it says, on the right ear, on the right hand, on the right foot, a picture then of empowering the Holy Spirit, the oil applied. And then even the P is there in type. Then the oil poured upon the head of the leper. And just such an interesting picture, because the only other one so far in chapter 8 of Leviticus was the high priest. He went through the very same process. Now the high priest is treating the leper like he's a high priest and then anointing him with the oil. In the Old Testament, we see four that are anointed that way. We see the prophet, the priest, the king, and the leper. So we're included, all of us, in the process. Certainly we're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you and I, as cleansed lepers, have a testimony to give of his power to change a broken and incurable life into something that's worthwhile and filled with purpose, with a destiny and a hope and an expected end and that he fills us with his Spirit, and we cry, Abba, Father, that he empowers us to serve. What a remarkable picture. Let's jump in and make some time here. Hold on. Fasten your seatbelts. Verse 19 says, and the priest shall offer the sin offering, make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness, and afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the meat offering upon the altar, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be clean. And if he be poor, so there's a poor leper. To me, all lepers would be poor lepers, but if he be poor and cannot get so much, then he shall take one lamb for a trespass offering to be waived, to make an atonement for him, and one-tenth a deal of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, and a log of oil, and two turtle doves. Now, it's less expensive, more available, the pigeons or turtle doves. Or two young pigeons, such as he is able to get, and the one shall be a sin offering, the other a burnt offering. He shall bring them on the eighth day of his cleansing unto the priest at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And the priest shall take the lamb of the trespass offering, and the log of oil. And this is very interesting, and we're not given detail, and there's a question. The priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord, because when the priest waved a wave offering, he waved the breast after the animal sacrificed, and in the heave offering, he lifted the shoulder before the Lord. This is the one sacrifice, interesting, where it seems that he's taking the live animal and waving him before the Lord, because it says down in 21, it's the trespass offering. It says here, he shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And in verse 25, it says, and he shall kill the lamb of the trespass offering. What a beautiful picture, all the way down to the living Christ being the one that of course, came, paid for our sins. He shall kill the lamb of the trespass offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering. You know the routine now. He'll put it on the tip of his right ear, of him that is to be cleansed, upon the thumb of his right hand, and I always love this, upon the great toe, not the big toe. Don't look down your foot and say, my big toe. It's your great toe. Be big, biblical. The great toe of your right foot. And the priest shall pour of the oil into the palm of his own left hand, and the priest shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that is in his left hand seven times before the Lord. And the priest shall put of the oil that is in his hand upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the place of the blood of the trespass offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put upon the head of him that is to be cleansed, and make atonement for him before the Lord. He shall offer the one of the turtle doves or the young pigeons, such as he can get, even such as he is able to get, the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, with the meal offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him that is to be cleansed before the Lord. This is the law of him in whom is the plague of leprosy, whose hand is not able to get that which pertaineth to his cleansing. So he uses the two turtle doves, not able to get the animals prescribed in the earlier sacrifice. Now, verse 33 changes. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when ye be come into the land of Canaan. Now, they're going to wander for 38 more years in the wilderness, but there's no doubt on God's part that they're coming into the land of Canaan. When ye be come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house. So what do we do with sick houses? This is the next part. And certainly this is not leprosy in the sense that leprosy would be in a human frame. This is mildew, it's mold, it's fungus, it's something like that. And the very interesting phrase is, what do you do with a house where I put the plague of leprosy in the house? And we're not sure what to do that. Now, some scholars mention the fact, Deuteronomy tells us when they come into the land, God says, you're going to live in houses that you didn't build. You're going to eat from vineyards you didn't plant and orchards you didn't plant and so forth. God is giving them the land, but one of the practice of the Canaanites when they wanted to appease their God is often they would take a newborn baby, their own, and sacrifice it and build it into the wall of the house. Sometimes they would put the live baby into the wall of the house and then brick it up in the wall of the house. Now, of course, if there's anything like that involved here, God could never bless that as they come into the land, but they wouldn't know. So possibly that's happening here. Certainly there is more of a picture here spiritually for you and I. What about our homes? You know, is God just concerned with the plague, you know, in our own lives, morally, spiritually, the things that he says are deeper than the skin that can't be healed except through a supernatural work? Well, I think, you know, he's also concerned with the plague of leprosy that may be in our homes. There's all kinds of standards today warring against what God says is right. I mean, I grew up in the 1950s. It wasn't that long ago. And it was a different world. The main problems in public schools then were chewing gum, not raising your hand before you asked a question, not getting in line, cutting class. We don't even measure those things anymore. On our barometer, on our scale, it's not even incremented to pick those up anymore, because the five major problems in public school today are assault with a deadly weapon, rape, drugs. You go through, how has the world changed? And it wars against us. It wars against the standards that we have. When I was little, my dad and mom had no problem cleansing any leprosy out of my life. They started with my rear end and worked from there, and usually the problem was over. And it was, you know, the professor, you know, Dr. Spock wasn't telling them, you know, they relieved all of my guilt and all of my anxiety, and I grew up guilt-free because I paid for all of it, you know. Just it was a different standard. I was terrified of the police or getting in trouble with the police. Kids today smart off to the police if they get, but it's just the world has changed so much. And God is concerned what goes on in our homes. He's concerned with what's in our walls and what's in our entertainment units and what do we let into the house and music and lyrics and ideas and concepts and how clean is it and how infectious is it and how acceptable is it? Is it something that a Canaanite would put in the wall? Are we to be different? So we have an interesting picture here. The Lord's house, I don't know, Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus takes great time to talk to seven churches, the things that are right and the things that are wrong with them. Our own homes. When ye become into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and notice, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, you know, seems to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. And he's not talking about his wife or kids here. He's talking about something growing on the wall, no doubt. It's literally a mark of a disease in the house from the Hebrew. Then it says, the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes in to see the plague, and all that is in the house, that all that is in the house be made not unclean, and afterward the priest shall go in and see the house. He shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house, with hollow strakes, greenish and reddish, a lot of detail, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house, of the door of the house, and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and shall look. And behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones which the in which the plague is, and that they cast them into an unclean place without the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city in an unclean place. And they shall take other stones and put them in the place of the house of those stones. And he shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. And if the plague come again and break out in the house after that he hath taken away the stones, after that he hath scraped the house, and after that he hath plastered it, with fresh plaster and stones is the idea, then the priest shall come and look. And behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy, it's active, whatever it is, in the house, it is unclean. He shall break down the house, the stones of it, the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. Moreover, he that goeth into the house all the while that it is shut up shall be unclean until evening. And he that lieth in the house shall wash his clothes, and he that eateth in the house shall wash his clothes. And if the priest shall come in and look upon it, and behold, the plague hath not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, because the plague is healed. And he shall take to cleanse the house two birds, you know the routine, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, and he shall kill the one bird in an earthen vessel over running water. He shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird and dip them into the blood of the slain bird and in the running water. Then he shall sprinkle the house seven times. So you just cleaned the house and scraped it. Now you're sprinkling blood all over the wall inside the house. Seven times, and he shall cleanse that. My wife would love that. Wouldn't you love that? Then he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, and with the running water, and with the living bird, and the cedar wood, and with the hyssop, and with the scarlet. But he shall let go the living bird out of the city into the open fields to make an atonement for the house. It shall be clean. This is the law for all manner of plague of leprosy and scall, and for the leprosy of a garment and of a house, and for a rising and a scab and a bright spot, that is in the human. Look, verse 57, the point, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the way of leprosy, to teach when it is clean, when it is unclean. Probably isn't anything more important in our culture than a father who assumes his role as high priest of the home. If there is something unclean in the home, there is something wrong, that the father comes in and investigates and says, I'm going to tear that part of the wall down. And you know, the problem is there are too many parents that want to be their kids' buddies and don't want to be their kids' parents, and forget that their kids are on loan from the Lord, and one day we're going to stand and give an account before the Lord of our stewardship. Too many kids now, oh no, we don't go into the room. We don't go. They need their space. They need their space. They're 13 years old. They need the space I needed when I was 13 years old, the space they need. They, you know, oh no, we don't interfere with that. Oh no, we don't want to pressure them. Oh, wait. I'm 245 pounds. I'm coming in your room. I bought the room. I paid for the room. I pay for your food, I pay for your electricity, I pay to keep you warm and keep you cool, and you wouldn't be cool if I didn't have an air conditioner in this house, no matter how cool you think you are. And I have the right to come in your room and see what's on your MySpace, and see what's on your computer, and see what music you're listening to, and to see what you're watching, and to see what you're reading, and to see if there's anything unclean in here. and I am going to rip it out and replaster it if I find it. Because I'm going to give an account before the living God one day. Look, that's our responsibility. You know, you don't take your child to the pediatrician when he's little or to the doctor and have the doctor examine your kid and say, you know, just don't check his left foot. And he's got to have some space to himself, you know. He's a person. You can listen to his chest to see if his lungs are congested, but don't check his heart. It's his heart. It's a private space. He's got to have some space to develop as his own person. We would never do that in regards to physical health. Why do we do it in regards to spiritual health, which is eternal? Physical health is just for the spacesuit that's going to live 70 or 80 years and then fall down if nothing else goes wrong in the meantime. Spiritual health is eternal. Emotional health, mental health. They want you to beat them. Believe me, they want to know somebody cares enough to say no and to say yes and to say right and to say wrong. You know, now look, we live in a culture today that's very, and needs to be, aware of abuse. And I'm not talking about that. No kid should ever be hit in the face. God put a big piece of meat that's with a purpose besides sitting. It's not complicated. It is wrong. It's not punishment. It's discipline. And it's love. And it's caring. And it's setting boundaries. And it's cleaning things out that need to be cleaned out. And it's setting a standard. It's important for us. It's important for them. Because the Canaanite standards will defile them. The Canaanite standards will ruin their ability to learn the difference between clean and unclean. And we serve a God who can cure the incurable and clean the uncleanable. And some of us sit here, testimony to that. People come in and see us here and know that God's alive for us to be sitting in church. So these are the laws of leprosy. This, you know, you take the house part of it, you look at it, and I think there are things for us to learn there about things that can go wrong in a home and just, you know, say, Lord, show me my responsibility in this picture here. It isn't just tearing down our house because we have black mildew. I think you should get rid of your mildew, and I think you should get rid of your mold, and, you know, there's all kinds of things about that today, and you go on. You can go on the internet and find out everything you want about that and be freaked out for the rest of your life because you found mold in your house. That's up to you. Chapter 15. Chapter 15 of Leviticus speaks of male health and female health. It talks about natural and unnatural discharges from a man's body, and natural and unnatural discharges from a woman's body. And you know, it's funny to come to this chapter and study it and, you know, almost have Christians uncomfortable when we live in an anything-goes culture. I mean, I can't believe we studied that chapter in Leviticus. And then people go home and watch Desperate Housewives or something, you know. We live in a culture where anything goes, anything's sung about, anything's put on TV, where the movie industry says, hey, these movies are PG-13, and Christian families let their 8-year-olds go see that. Does Hollywood care more about our kids than we do? And then we come to a chapter in the Bible and say, oh, that's weird stuff. I don't know, we can't, you know, that's, look. Proverbs says every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. If the Holy Ghost inspired this, he didn't do it in bad taste. He knew what he was doing. The other thing I think as I look at this is, you know, we hear so much about God is distant, God is unconcerned, God doesn't care what's going on in your life. This chapter should shut that up forever. He stoops down to the things you never thought he was cared about in your life. And the interesting application through the chapter is one of water and blood. When Christ was crucified and when the Roman put the spear in his chest, it says water and blood issued forth. Some of these things, after they're handled the way God says they need to be handled, there is a sacrifice. Some of them, there is just the washing of water because they are ceremonially unclean, but not morally unclean. There's nothing unclean morally about them, just ceremonial. And in our lives, certainly things are cleansed. You know, it says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that the blood of Christ continually cleanseth us from all sins. But it also says that we're to be, even with our own wives, the washing of the water of the word. So let's jump in and see where the Lord takes us with this as we go into it. And remember, as we do, they had just come out of Egypt. Egypt was famous for immorality of every kind. Egyptian women were fast and loose and famous for it. They're heading into Canaan. If you go down to the University of Pennsylvania in the bookstore and you get a book on the Canaanites or the Hittites or there were venereal diseases that wiped out whole villages. The practices were so abominable and godless. And remember, ancient Israel knows nothing about bacteria or viruses. And the washing and some of the things we read about here are things they do in hospitals today to promote cleanliness. In fact, it's interesting, washing, they're finding out more that it isn't actually antibacterial soap. It's the length that you wash, just water itself, and washing your hands long enough cleanses your hands. So here we've got a lot of hygiene here, a lot of cleansing, but certainly in each of these, there are other pictures, I'm sure. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man hath a running issue." Now, that's not something he's upset about. An issue is bodily fluid. 24 times in the chapter, we're going to hear about issues. So, that's what this chapter is about. That's where it's going. It says in Romans 15, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning and for our instruction. So there are things in here. Any man has a running issue out of his flesh. Look, that could be diarrhea. That could be a runny nose. There were diseases where the eyes ran and drained all day. Paul talked about that. It could be from venereal disease. It could be so. God is dealing with cleanliness in the camp, and he's going to say over in verse 31, "You shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." What he's going to say is every bit of cleanliness in their life is important because I am dwelling in their midst. And all of the Amorites and the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, all of the other nations around will see that there is something completely different about my people. And over he's going to say, "Be holy, for I am holy." So he says here, if a man has a discharge, an issue, a bodily fluid, and this shall be his uncleanness in his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. Every bed whereon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean. And everything whereon he sits shall be unclean. Again, they had no idea of bacteria, virus whatsoever. And whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. Now, we're always going to read until evening, because evening in the Hebrew economy was when the new day began. In our culture, the day begins in the morning when the sun comes up. In the Hebrew economy, evening, when three stars were visible in the sky, it was a new day. morning, evening and morning is the way. So there was a new beginning every night. And unclean until even, it says. Verse 7, he that toucheth the flesh of him that hath an issue. You're helping someone who's sick. Shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. Our group of kids over in Zambia had a taste of this year. And they all got struck down with some kind of Montezuma's revenge or something over there. And we're in the middle of this for a number of days. And I know they did a lot of washing. And if he that hath an issue spit on him that is clean, I don't know why you'd hang around with this guy in the first place. That just, hopefully it means if he sneezes on you or something, because this happens, he's finding new friends as far as I'm concerned. But if he hath an issue, spit upon him that is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whatever saddle he rides upon that hath the issue shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And he that beareth any of those things shall wash his clothes, shall bathe himself in water, and be unclean until evening. And whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue, and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And the vessel of earth that he touches, which hath the issue, shall be broken, a clay pot, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed with water. So look, don't let anybody tell you God's unconcerned, God's distant, God doesn't care about what's going on in your life. This evening we're realizing he cares more about what's going on in our life than maybe we would like him to care about what's going on in our life. He stoops, oh, if you got a problem and you sit on a saddle and somebody else touches the saddle, we got a problem here. You know, there needs to be some hygiene, there needs to be some cleanliness, and this happens, we need to do this. If this happens, we need to do that. So verses 1... Now we're going to move down to verse 15, are speaking about an unnatural, on the part of a man, an unnatural issue related to an illness or something. And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take to him 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and shall come before the Lord unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and give them unto the priest. And the priest shall offer them the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord for his issue. So it's not very specific what the issue is from. It seems to be from an illness or a natural source. There is an atonement made at the end of this. Certainly a reminder that everything that's of the flesh is a step below the divine. Certainly there's a picture here. In verse 16 to 19, we have the natural discharge on the part of the man, and there is no sacrifice offered here. There is ceremonial uncleanness, but not moral uncleanness. It's not a matter of sin, but a matter of ceremonial uncleanness. So it says, if any man's seed of copulation, he has intimacy with his wife, go out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until evening. It doesn't say sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife is unclean. A lot of Christians have hang-ups from their BC days or before they came to Christ. The Lord, in his genius, designed intimacy not just for procreation, but for pleasure. To be entered into on the part of a husband and a wife in marriage. And there isn't anything unclean about it. It tells us in Hebrews that the marriage bed is undefiled. It's clean. Certainly, that part of our relationship is never to be used to barter. It's never to be used to be manipulative. It's Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the wife hath not power over her own body. It belongs to her husband. And the husband hath not power over his. It belongs to his wife. And that there's something sacred in that in regards to the commitment they made to one another on the day that they were married. And there is no insinuation at all here in this picture of any moral uncleanness. This is hygiene. This is health. He shall wash his clothes and his flesh with water and be unclean until evening. And every garment and every skin whereon is the seed of copulation shall be washed with water and shall be unclean until evening. The woman also with whom the man shall lie with seed of copulation, they shall both bathe themselves in water and be unclean until evening. And I think what a necessity for husbands and wives today to bathe their intimacy and their marriage in the Word of God. What a necessity to bathe their marriage, their intimacy in God's Word. We have such a struggle amongst God's people with pornography, with infidelity, with uncleanness. What a picture of the washing of the water, of the Word, to appreciate and to understand what God has given, the gift that He's given to us. Important, because the world gives it to us in an entirely different context. And parents, dads, moms, you know, sometimes the challenge is, when do we talk to our kids? Do we talk to them when they're 13? They're still kids. But the world that they live in, they're going to hear. So you're tossed to and fro. I want them to hear it when they hear it in the right context. If I wait too long, they're going to hear it all from the world. It's all going to be dirty. It's all going to be sneaky. It's all going to be in the wrong context. It's all going to be about selfish pleasure. But if I tell them when they're too young, where are they going to file this? They're listening to you, so it's something that we need to be prayerful about. It's something that we need to be serious about. And dads, it's something we need to talk to our sons about. Moms, it's something we need to talk to our daughters about. And the whole subject needs the washing of the water of the Word. I think it's very important, because there isn't anything unclean about it. There's not anything morally impure about intimacy in marriage. It's God's gift to us. And this passage doesn't insinuate that at all. It's talking about ceremonial uncleanness and the cleansing, the washing of water. In verse 19, we come to the woman now, and this is a natural discharge on the part of the woman. If the woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, this is her menstrual period, she shall be put apart 7 days, and that's probably great for her to rest, probably a blessing for everybody, maybe. And she should put apart. Hey, come on, stay with me here. She shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until evening. Look, this again, there's no sacrifice attached to this. This is ceremonial uncleanness, not moral uncleanness, because the whole process of menses is related to ovulation and reproduction and life. When a baby girl, and they're not fetuses, and they're not, when a baby girl is 8 weeks old in the womb, that baby girl already has all of the ovaries she'll discharge her entire life. She's not even a half inch long. And already has all of the ovaries she's going to discharge in her cycles for her entire life. That's how much God cares about life and birth and reproduction. And here it says, when she's in the natural process of her menses, And there's a discharge of blood. She should be put apart for 7 days. Whosoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. And everything that she lieth upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything that she also sits upon shall be unclean. Remember, Rachel did this to her father Laban when he came and he was looking for the idols that were stolen, and they wanted to make her get up. She was sitting there and said, "Dad, you know, it's after, you know. And the father said, "All right, you just stay there, you know." And she was hiding them. "And whosoever toucheth her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And whosoever toucheth anything that she sat upon shall wash his clothes and bathe himself again in water and be unclean until evening. And if it be on her bed or on anything whereupon she sat, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lie with her at all, and her flowers be upon him," you got to love King James, "he shall be unclean 7 days. And all the bed whereupon he lieth shall be unclean." So God's stooping down to say, this is my design. This is a monthly cycle. When a woman is going through this, set her aside 7 days, let her rest, let her, you know, if you're, you know, in a situation in that time, and then you're both going to be unclean and set aside for 7 days. But this is my process. There's no atonement to be made. There's no sacrifice for sin. There's just the washing of water. And again, I think so important in marriage for both partners to be giving and for both partners not to be demanding. I mean, there's understanding. There's the husband preferring the wife above himself and the wife preferring the husband. There's the washing of the water of the word all the way through this. And I think it speaks of more to us than just simply the straightforward hygiene here. Now, verse 25, if a woman has an unnatural discharge, and there is a sacrifice required here, and if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation, she shall be unclean. Every bed whereupon she lieth all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation, and whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. Whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. But if she be cleansed of her issue, then she shall number to herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take unto her 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them unto the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her before the Lord for the issue of her uncleanness. Now, it doesn't say that it was necessarily because of sin, but certainly it is a picture of the plague that's on all of us because of the fall of humanity. God's order is marred because of Adam's sin. Now, of course, this is an interesting text because it applies to the woman who comes to Jesus, who had a blood flow for 12 years, if you can imagine. And Luke, Dr. Luke, is the one who's honest enough to tell us she spent all her money on doctors, and he was a doctor, spent all her money on doctors, and had nothing less and was the worse for it. She just got worse. And if you understand medicine in that day, it was sitting on ostrich eggs. It was sitting on dung from a white female ass. It was, you know, you read the stuff that It's a wonder she lived 12 years. But during that 12 years, she was unclean. That meant separated from her husband, separated from her children, nobody touching her, her touching no one. Did she have a marriage left? And by the time Jesus comes, you know, you have this interesting problem. Moses goes onto the mountain and comes down with God's law, the Ten Commandments. The Jews believe that Moses also came down with an oral law. And then that oral law develops over centuries. And the Haggadah, the Midrash, it's divided into the Gemara, these different sections. And then they compile the whole thing into the Talmud. But it became so complicated by the day of Christ that they taught that a woman that had this kind of blood flow, it was because of immorality. So she's living with the stigma of that for 12 years, thinking, God, I didn't do anything. Nothing left. And after 12 years, where's your hemoglobin? I mean, where's your iron stores? And as she comes through the crowds, she defiles everybody that she rubs shoulders with. And she's saying within herself, I know if I can just but touch the hem of his garment, the kraspadon, the border of blue that signified his relationship with God. You see, because Jesus came and he stepped past the Haggadah, the Mishnah, the Gemara. He stepped by all of that stuff. And they would say, what new doctrine is this? It wasn't a new doctrine. It was the Word of God. He was taking them back to the Word of God in its simplicity and its power. And they were saying, what new doctrine is this? It wasn't a new doctrine at all. It wasn't a new doctrine at all. And she sees that kraspadon. She knows, if I've ever seen a man, and it was made of blue, it was to reflect the male Jew, it was to reflect his relationship with the God of heaven. And she's thinking, if I've ever seen anyone who has a relationship with the God of heaven, it is this prophet from Galilee. It is this man. And if I can just take hold of that, I know I'll be healed. And it says, of course, that she takes hold of the hem of his garment. And immediately she feels the blood flow stop. So again, then was Jesus defiled? You know, all through this study in the law that we're going through, the rule is continually, if you touch someone who's unclean, you become unclean. There's nothing in the law that says if you're healthy and you touch somebody, you know, with rabies, they get better. Or if you're healthy and you touch somebody with chickenpox, the chickenpox go away. All through the law, it says if you're healthy and you touch them, you get defiled. The only place that's different anywhere in the Bible is when Jesus touches the leper. Instead of him getting leprosy, the leper gets him cleansed, set free. When he touches the woman with the blood flow, instead of him being defiled, she's healed. Well, he touched the woman with the blood flow. Produce the woman with the blood flow. Where is she? She no longer exists. And she's the only woman in all four Gospels that Jesus calls daughter. Who touched me? Now the apostles, not the B-apostles, the apostles say, who touched you? The whole crowd shoving you and pushing you around. What if everybody touched you? What do you mean who touched me? He said, no, one person, faith, touched me. And she comes trembling, it says, and falls down because she knows she defiled the master. She understands. And he looks at her and says, daughter. In front of everyone, he owns her. Daughter. The only woman he calls daughter in all four Gospels. Daughter. Go literally into peace. Not just go in peace. Go into peace. Your faith hath made thee whole. What a remarkable scene. Here, all of these things outlined, some of them looking forward to Christ, some of them dealing with hygiene, some of them lessons for us. And again, I think as I look at this, no one can ever say that the Lord is disconnected and unconcerned about our lives. He stoops down to every little thing. Because sometimes people feel, you know, I get this stupid wart, you know, and I'm not going to bother. I feel bad. No, you pray about that. He stoops down to that. He knows about that wart. He talks to us about those things here. A couple thousand years ago, somebody'd be inspecting it to see if it was raised, to see if it was lower, to see if it had white hair growing out of it, black hair growing. God would want to know everything about that wart. I have a cold. I feel bad praying about a cold because there's people in church with cancer. Why should I bother God with my cold? There's no difference in regards to his power between a cold and cancer. It says we cast all of our cares upon him because he careth for you. And the other thing all of us should see in this is that kind of care. Look, my wife and I, whatever has been wrong with our kids, at any level, the simplest thing, all of their lives, we step right in. We want to know immediately. Well, how did this happen? How do you feel? Is this still hard? How do you feel right now? Take your thermometer. Take your temperature. How do you feel with this? How do you feel here? Let me look at it. We're going to take you to the doctor tomorrow. He's going to look in your ears. He's going to look in your throat. And God loves us more than we love our own children. And again, let this chapter, however uncomfortable it is, one author I read said this is the scariest chapter in Leviticus. It speaks of his intimate concern for every level of well-being in our lives, that he would stoop down to speak to us about these things. It says, look at verse 31, thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle. God's now dwelling in their midst. That is among them. This is the law of him that hath an issue, and of him whose seed goeth forth from him, that is defiled therewith, and of her that is sick of her flowers. God is so nice to his daughters. And of him that hath an issue, and of a man, and of a woman, and of him that lieth with her that is unclean. These are the rules in regards to these things. He cares for you. He cares for the most intimate things in our lives. He cares when we have a headache. And let me tell you something. Sometimes there's warfare. He cares. We need to pray. Kathy and I, a couple of weeks ago, she had been sick through August, and we're just banging back and forth with something she's got going on in her intestinal tract. God's given me the intestinal tract of a goat. I can eat anything, and everybody, but she's much more sensitive than I am. And we were supposed to go on vacation. We finally got away a couple of days late. We had to go to Johns Hopkins and do a bunch of stuff, And I just finally crashed. It was so great. Ah, we're here. Joanna was with us. My mom was with us. The twins were with us. The kids were with us. It was just wonderful. And I crashed in bed around 2 o'clock. And about 3:30 in the morning, I hear this whimpering. And I said, there's Kath. And she said, I don't know what's wrong. My elbow is killing me. I can't move it. It was red. It was hot, like a bursitis. It was swollen. I said, this is warfare. This is warfare. And put her in a chair next to the bed and got some ice downstairs, put her elbow, and just knelt over her. I didn't pray a specific prayer. I sought the presence of the Lord on my knees, kneeling over her. In about 20 minutes, I began to sense his presence in a wonderful way and stayed there for maybe an hour because I knew if his presence was there, no other presence was going to be there. And within an hour, there was no swelling. Her elbow was better. We went back to bed. She slept through the night. God cares. He cares. And he wants us to bring those things to him. And he stoops down to even the uncomfortable things. What's it like for a dad to talk to his 13 or 14-year-old son about the birds and the bees and the facts of life? There's a little bit of, here's God stooping down to say, now look, when this comes, when you go through this, Yes, Father. And you know when this comes, everything, you know, this is what you should do. And there's, you know, just make sure you wash. Isn't it amazing, his care and his concern for us? Read ahead. Chapter 16, if the Lord tarries. Chapter 16 takes us to the Day of Atonement. And there's some very remarkable things that begin in chapter 16 and 17. Chapter 16, the word atonement is in there 16 times in the 16th chapter to cover sin. Blood is in there 9 times. Blood is in chapter 17 11 times. The idea is there's no atonement without blood. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. We're coming to some very remarkable things that the church needs to hear screamed out. Not our church, but the church nationwide needs to hear screamed out loud these days. So I encourage you to read ahead. Thank you for surviving this evening. You, as you read ahead in the 16 and 17, you'll go, whew, we got through that. Read ahead, some great stuff coming up in Leviticus. Let's have the musicians come and let's stand, let's pray. And pray for me, because imagine me, I'm studying this thinking, all right, what did I do with this? You know, I'm going to go here. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord. We thank you for the depth of your knowledge of our lives, Lord. Your concern for our physical frames, Lord. A cold, Lord. An illness, Lord. Something wrong with our stomach or a disease, Lord. For your daughters, Lord. For our homes, Lord, and the things that might be infectious and unhealthy there. That you're always present, Lord, on one of those days when we are miserable and we have a cold and you're there, Lord. One of those days where we just feel shot, Lord, and we don't want to move, Lord. We just want to sit home. You're there. On one of those days when we're wondering how to be the parent, the father, the mother we should be, Lord. You're there, Lord. Deeply involved, stooping down, Lord. Embracing, instructing, renewing, cleansing. Lord, let us embrace it. Let us believe it, Lord. Let us breathe, Lord. The truths of these things, Lord. Let us find your presence, Lord, in the most mundane routines of our lives. And believe, Lord, with our hearts, you're delighted, Lord, to involve yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. And thank you, Lord, for your word. Amen.